Over the page you will find the outline of the sermon and some quotes I'm going to use on the way through in a little box at the bottom. I thank you for the invitation for joining in the bicentennial celebration of our cathedral foundation. And thank especially to the Dean and the chapter for celebrating the bicentennial of a laying of a stone with this series of sermons on meeting Jesus. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given to us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, love him or hate him, Gough Whitlam was a larger-than-life politician. We've had lots of prime ministers in our time, an increasing number of them, it seems. I think Australia is a kind of equal opportunity nation. Everybody has a chance to be prime minister if you hang around long enough. But few have had such an impact as Gough Whitlam did in the early 1970s. One biographer titled their biography of him, A Certain Grandeur. When asked how he would meet his maker, Gough Whitlam replied, "You can be sure of one thing, I shall treat him as an equal." Even as a joke, you rarely hear such unmitigated arrogance of equality as came from the lips of Gough Whitlam. What do you imagine will happen when you meet your maker, when you meet God, when you finally come face to face with the Almighty? How do you think you'll feel? What will happen? What will you do? What will you say? Most people understand that when they meet the Almighty, they won't be treating him as an equal, but will fall down in wonder and amazement and worship, overwhelmed by his presence. But yet, in the Bible, there is another thing that happens when people come to meet God. It's not simply an awareness of God's almighty power, but suddenly an awareness of our own sinfulness. For over 250 years, Western civilization has been struggling to come to terms with two competing views of humanity and humanity's sinfulness. On the one hand, we have the knowledge that nobody's perfect, that we're all marred by our own immorality, failing to live up to our own standards, let alone to God's standards. On the other hand, we have the Enlightenment view of humanity, which sees all people as fundamentally good, but just held back by the tyrannies of institutions, traditions, and society. So as Rousseau says, man is naturally good, and it is by our institutions alone that men become wicked. We might like to imagine meeting God like Adam walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. But the fellowship with God, that kind of fellowship, was only for the time of man's innocence. It ceased when we rebelled against God and were cast out of the Garden of Eden to be replaced by a great gulf between God and us. For God does not delight in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with him. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. Well, just as our eyes can't tolerate as much as a speck of dust, but require us to remove it immediately So God, in his purity, cannot tolerate human sinfulness. But yet, rather than removing it immediately, God has chosen to patiently endure humanity's willful ignoring of him. Endure it by giving us up to our own sinful folly and self-destruction. Choosing not to be known by sight or by human wisdom, he revealed himself only not to the wise or to the rulers of this age or the magicians or the philosophers or the debaters, but only by the prophets to his own people. Now, the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament was, of course, the prophet Moses. He was the prophet upon whom all other prophecies and prophets were modelled. But unlike Gough Whitlam, Moses was a meek man. It was part of his greatness that he was meek. He's described as the meekest man in all the world. For Moses knew God. Moses knew the Lord face to face like none other. The Lord spoke to him face to face like a friend. But when Moses asked to see God's glory, the Lord told him in the third of the quotes there, "You shall not see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And Israel was always aware of this edict down through the generations and centuries, aware of their unworthiness to see God, aware of the danger to life of ever meeting God, aware that our sin brings death and condemnation to any who come too close to God. It dominated them. It dominated the few occasions when people did meet him. And so we read of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, where he was visited by an angel of the Lord and God reassured him, "Peace to you, don't be afraid, you shall not die." Or similarly, Samson's father, a few chapters later, a man called Manoah, speaking to his wife when meeting with the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Or think of Job, how after all the chapters of wrestling with his so-called friends and struggling to understand God's will for him, he finally had God speak to him out of the whirlwind, challenging Job's questionings and asking Job a whole series of questions for Job to answer God, to which Job responds, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Nowhere is this brought out more clearly than in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 6. Uzziah had been on the throne for over 50 years. People knew no other king, just as our generation hardly knows any other queen. Long reigns like that, at a time of national wealth and peace and security. But the storm clouds of the mighty Assyrian Empire were growing, threatening their future. But the king was dead. Isaiah, the prophet, went into the temple, and there he saw the Lord. Saw him in his majesty, in his kingship, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the whole temple. Saw him in his holiness as the cherubs sang their song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." Here, face to face with the Almighty God, the true King, Yahweh, in all his holiness. Remember how Isaiah responded. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, there's that overwhelming awareness of unworthiness, of being a sinful man in the presence of a holy God. And the edict to Moses still holds, you shall not see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Isaiah knew he was lost. He was unclean. Isaiah knew he's sinful and deserving death. But this time, Isaiah's time, this time, on this occasion, the wonderful news of forgiveness came from the sacrifice on the altar. As the burning coal was taken from the altar to him and the words were spoken to him, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned. For God had a job for Isaiah. The job of being a prophet, but not a job that you would really want to do, for his job was to be the prophet of doom, the job of declaring the judgment of God, the job of declaring the word of God in such a way as to bind people into their sinful rejection of him and therefore into their inevitable destruction. For Isaiah is not only a man of unclean lips, but he dwells in a people of unclean lips. And it was to these people that centuries later the Lord Jesus Christ came to declare the kingdom of God. Jesus was God become man, but the people didn't know that. They were looking at God, but they only saw a man. Not till later did they realize that they had seen the glory of the Word become flesh. They had seen the glory of the one and only Son from the Father. They had seen the glory of God full of grace and truth, but that came later. Yet slowly they did become aware of something special about this man. He prophesied in his hometown of Nazareth, but he did it in such a way as to get him kicked out of town. He preached with such astonishing authority as to cast out demons and make everybody wonder about his authority and his power and where he got it from. He healed people and exorcised demons in such large numbers that the news of him spread all over the country as he went about preaching in the synagogues up north in Galilee, down south in Judea. And it was during this quite amazing times of his public prophetic ministry that we read in our second lesson this morning from Luke chapter 5 about the miraculous catch of fish where Simon Peter meets the Lord. Now, Simon Peter was amongst the disciples of John the Baptist, but at this time John had been locked up in prison by the immoral King Herod. He was locked up for warning people about going to hell. There's nothing new under the sun for Israel Folau in this regard, although John didn't miss out on $4 million and most likely could still play rugby in Herod's prison. There's nothing new under the sun. After John was arrested, Jesus started preaching in Galilee. Peter heard Jesus in his hometown of Capernaum. Indeed, Jesus had actually stayed with Peter and healed Peter's mother-in-law. So Peter already had met Jesus. But this occasion, the occasion of the miraculous fish, He came to really meet Jesus. Peter was already well acquainted with and positively disposed towards Jesus and his preaching. Why, he even let Jesus use his boat as a pulpit. And he calls Jesus master in verse 5 of our little passage. But it was when Jesus told him to go out into the deep and let down his nets for a catch of fish that we see Peter's hesitancy about Jesus, that he hadn't actually really understood Jesus. He hadn't really met Jesus. I mean, Peter had been fishing all night and he'd caught nothing. He'd mended his nets and packed them away ready for the next day, presumably. And now this country carpenter come preacher was telling the seagoing fishermen how to catch fish and when and where to do it. Now, Peter may have had a bad night with no fish, but at least he knew when to catch fish, and daytime was not the time to go fishing. So he says, "Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing." But then he concedes, "Well, at your word, I'll let down the nets." After all, Jesus had shown extraordinary power over demons and all manner of sickness, as well as teaching extraordinary authority and proclaiming the new days of the kingdom. And he is the visiting famous preacher, and if he wants to go fishing, I guess, well, all right, I'll humour him. But it was when the catch was too big to handle, when Peter called over his partners and their nets were breaking, and indeed both ships were sinking under the weight of the fish, it was then that Peter finally met Jesus. It was then that Peter saw that this was no ordinary man. It was then that Peter understood he was in the presence of something extraordinary, some extraordinary messenger from God. And so Peter responded in the only way appropriate for a man to respond, in the only way the godly Old Testament people had responded, in the only way a man of God would or could or should respond. He declared, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Here was Gideon, here was Manoah, here was Job in the whirlwind again, here was Isaiah in the temple, here was Peter amongst the smelly, dying fish in the boat, no doubt flapping about to gain the last breath of life that they could, painfully aware of his own sinfulness, of his own lostness in the presence of God's holy servant, painfully aware of his lostness as a sinner before the hands of the holy God. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." We're not sure what Peter understood at this time about Jesus. I doubt that he knew Jesus was God. But he has moved from the secular term master to the religiously loaded word Lord. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Not all the uses of the word Lord means God in the Bible, but there is an emphatic position of the word at the end of this statement, and there is a contrast with sinful and a contrast with the emphatic word man in his sentence. And they point to Peter speaking possibly more truth than he knew, and pushes the reader of Luke's gospel to think that we're dealing with God. But more important than Peter's uncertain understanding of Jesus is his all too clear understanding of himself. For when you come to meet God, you will really know yourself. Peter now knew, Peter now confessed that he was a sinful man. The impact that Jesus had upon him was the impact that any touch of God will have upon us. the overwhelming sense of being a sinful man. Woe to me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, for you and me and for Isaiah and for Peter, living amongst the sinful people of the world, as we all do, I'm unaware of my own sinfulness. I mean, when everybody else is unclean, my uncleanness is not noticeable. I certainly don't notice it. When I judge myself by the company I keep, I can claim to be not too bad, average, all right, acceptable to me, if I'm acceptable to you. But when the bright light of God's holiness appears, I'm overwhelmed by the sense of my own sinfulness. When God's absolute power and purity appears before me, I'm overwhelmed by the sense of my sinfulness. And all I can do is beg to be spared the death that I deserve. What does Peter say? Depart from me. Is that what you would say if you met God? Come away. Leave me. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, Peter wasn't specifying certain specific sins he had committed. Face to face with God, we don't need to rehearse all the long list of things that we have, the particular failures we have. We'll be overwhelmed by the totality of our sinfulness. It's not simply, I have sinned, but in fact, I am sinful. I'm a sinful man. And all we can hope for is that we'll be left alone. Depart from me, leave me. Please don't treat me as I deserve, but depart from me so that I can return back to my little cave and hide in the darkness. But mercifully and wonderfully, Jesus didn't depart from him. Jesus didn't leave him alone. For Jesus had come into the world to save sinners. Jesus came into the world to bring forgiveness. Like that burning coal from the altar in Isaiah's time, Jesus had come for the altar of sacrifice. Jesus had come to die as the sacrifice for Peter's sin, and not only for Peter's, but for the sins of the whole world. For Jesus had come to rise from the dead and bring a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, which is a kingdom of forgiveness and mercy and pardon and grace. What a difference forgiveness makes. You see it in John 21, where Simon Peter meets the Saviour. It was after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The disciples had gone back fishing. Peter was there taking his lead again and spending all night catching nothing. When at daybreak, 100 metres off the shore, they saw a man on the shore telling them to let down their nets on the right-hand side of the boat. They did so, and suddenly a whole shoal of fish, more than they could pull in, filled their net. And they recognised it was the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter heard that, he didn't fall on his knees. He didn't declare, depart from me. He didn't say, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. No, he wasn't saying, go away this time. No, this time Peter threw himself into the sea and swam for all he was worth that 100 metres to the shore to go and meet with his Saviour and Lord. Simon Peter is, I think, the most popular of the apostles because he wears his heart on his sleeve, doesn't he? Making mistakes are plenty, just like us. But when he gets it right with a passion. When I'm in my sin, I sit in darkness, hiding from others, hiding from myself, hiding my immorality and pretending that everything's all right and that I'm all right. But when I'm confronted by God, there is no hiding. I'm just overwhelmed by my sinfulness and terrified of the judgment that I deserve, wishing to be left alone, to live in peace and to die without God. But when I meet the Saviour, I'm humbled to see my forgiveness has been won and my sin has been paid for already by him, and I long to come into his presence to enjoy part of being in his family and to know his love. And when I meet my Saviour, I also meet my Lord, for that is who saves me. And I find he has a job for me, to proclaim to others God's condemnation of sin and God's gracious mercy to sinners in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Come, fish for men. But what about you? Have you met Jesus? Well, you know who he is. Yes, you're in a cathedral on a Sunday morning. You know who he is, but Peter knew who he was. He was preaching on Peter's boat. I'm talking about, have you really met Jesus yet? Have you met God? If so, you will be very aware of your sin. Aware and afraid of the condemnation that you deserve from the Holy God. But have you met your Saviour? If so, you'll be aware, overwhelmingly aware, of the forgiveness of sin that he won by his death on our behalf. And you'll also be aware that he is the Lord who has a task for you to fulfill in declaring to others the wonderful mercy of God that is found in Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord. Have you met God? Have you met your Saviour? Have you met the Lord? You do when you meet Jesus. Would you like to meet Jesus now, this day? For you can. It will be an awareness of your sin, and it'll be an awareness of your forgiveness. And the place to do it now is not in a fishing boat, but in prayer. One of the improvements that's come to the cathedral since I was here is printed inside on page 2 is the believer's prayer that I draw your attention to. I'm so glad it's here. I understand it's here all the time, every week. Down the bottom right-hand corner, you see it there. This is the kind of prayer of the person who meets the Lord Jesus. Because it's about our guilt and our sin. It's about Jesus dying that we may be forgiven. It's a prayer that asks God to forgive me and to change me so that I now live with Jesus, my Lord. So I'll conclude by leading in this prayer and invite you to pray it with me, just in the quietness of your own mind and heart to God. And I like what's printed down the bottom there in italics. If you've said this for the first time, please let one of the ministers know. Just when you I see one of the ministers here in the church, just I prayed that prayer the other day, so that they can help you with the changed relationship you have with God. So let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me, paying my debt and bearing my punishment that I may be forgiven. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.
The choir is going to sing Sebastian Wesley's anthem of Psalm 51, David's Prayer of Confession.